Well, we come this morning to a chapter, Luke 15, which is known to every Christian. It's a chapter which unashamedly gives itself to three parables which teach the same message and yet have very significant differences. And it's obvious that the writer, Luke, is not too concerned about chronology here. It's not that he's saying now next thing after his short discourse where he ended up by talking about the salt losing its savour, now immediately he went on to give these three parables. Now, Luke gathers subjects together, and here he certainly has done that. He wants to bring out the subject of the lost and the Saviour's purpose in coming to earth. So, in terms of his gospel, these three parables are all about how hopelessly lost we all are until we come to Christ. Let me say that if we had some of our relatives, some of our friends here this morning, we would probably cut down our opening thoughts and concentrate on bringing the message of the lost to the lost. But I want to this morning more concentrate, at least initially, on the audience that the Lord had on this occasion. Here is the Lord Jesus. Remember, this is in the overall context, as far as Luke's concerned, of Jesus approaching Jerusalem for the last time. His death is imminent. The final opportunity for many to hear him and trust him and be saved by him is there. They won't have the chance to listen to him again. So whether he told all these three parables on one occasion or at that time, roughly on the time, the last year or so of the Lord's ministry, this is where Luke chooses, under the inspiration of God, to place them. The context also of overwhelming interest in the Lord's teaching. Certainly that's the context of the last few chapters, that the crowd is not just a handful of people, it's a multitude of people that were coming out to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You wouldn't get that, would you, when you hear the parodies of the foolish, of the Lord going around with his disciples? You'd think it was just 12 men that followed him around and hardly anybody else. But the Lord Jesus had hundreds of people that followed him regularly, thousands that turned out to hear him and to see his miracles, to be blessed by him. But the third context was the overwhelming and overboiling hatred of the Saviour. And that's very much where we start today. The jealousy and the complete misunderstanding of those that should have understood why he was there. So we start with the mixed audience. Verses 1 and 2, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners. And then we read in verse 2, the Pharisees and scribes were there also. 4, titles given to people. We'll leave the Pharisees and scribes because we've covered them many times. The publicans and sinners, well, the publicans were the tax collectors, which in that day meant that you were a very untrustworthy person. You could not be trusted. You were disloyal to your own people. You had sold yourself to work and to make a fair bit of profit out of the Roman occupiers of your country. So quite rightly, people looked down their noses somewhat at the publicans for who they were and what they did and the choices in life they had taken. These weren't nice people. And sinners, well, could mean any of us, couldn't it? Who is described in the Bible as sinners? Well, we know all have sinned. But these were people that were recognized as sinners. People who were recognized as those that were not too careful about the way they lived. It would have included the prostitutes, It would have included those who were notably dishonest in their dealings and not very nice people. So you had your normal, everyday, not too bad, not too good men and women who came. They were regular churchgoers, if you like, and they came to listen to the one preacher that they knew would be interesting. One preacher. It's almost like that today. You think, where would I go to listen to a preacher that would be interesting and relevant and maybe slightly controversial? Well, that was the Lord Jesus. But totally faithful to the Word of God. That's what really brought them. This was where they knew they would hear the Word of God. And so they came out, and we read that there was a great number who came out to hear the Word of God. And among them were the publicans and sinners. Well, what did that mean? Why might Mr. and Mrs. Average of that day have found it unsettling to be in the same crowd with the publicans and sinners? These were not regular churchgoers. They didn't have their own pew in the synagogue marked out for them, and you left it for them because you knew they'd be there. No, hardly if ever did they darken the doors. These were those that were known for their irreligion, publicans and sinners, partly because they had no interest and partly because they knew they wouldn't be welcome. Tax collectors and those that, as we know, sinners applies to everybody, but these were shameless ones. These were notable men and women who disregarded the strict rule of conduct that was demanded by the Pharisees. And these people, they knew that unlike the religious teachers, Jesus was different. He would welcome them. So that's why they came. It was the one place they knew when they got up in the morning they could go where they would be welcomed by the one who was leading the meeting. There would be a smile, there'd be a welcome to them. There would be no harsh criticism of them or condemnation as they stood maybe at the fringe of the crowd. And then also they felt their need. The Pharisees didn't feel their need. They thought that they were above it. The ordinary people were just beginning to see that you didn't get to heaven by good works. Jesus was telling them things that they'd never heard before. But the publicans and sinners, they knew that they were sinners in the wider sense. And they knew that they felt their need. Pride, self-esteem, the need for praise and respect of others. No, not them. They'd forsaken that years ago. And they went along and said, you know, we could be saved. We could be right with God. Even us. They'd heard it on a number of occasions from the Lord Jesus Christ. And they drew near unto him. And the tense is continuous here. It wasn't just that they drew near to him on this one occasion. It could be translated, they regularly, or it was their habit, to draw near unto him. They were often found hearing the Lord Jesus. So there was hope for them. If people hear the Lord, the gospel, the word, there's hope for them. If they won't hear it, well, what hope is there? Only the sovereign grace of God intervening. So the Lord has a word for them, and these three parables were a terrific encouragement to them. But really, Jesus was addressing the Pharisees and scribes, and it was to them that he directed these three parables about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the son who wandered away, the prodigal son. And, well, how two-edged was his sermon. He knew that he was addressing the sinners. Everything he said would be relevant to them, and he knew that what he was saying would bite with the Pharisees and scribes and hopefully have some effect in making them feel ashamed. Verse 2, but the Pharisees and scribes murmured. What does it mean to murmur? Well, it's louder than just a disdainful look and a little muttering, but it's not as loud as an actual voiced complaint. It means complained, And it was obvious they were complaining, but they didn't make it too obvious. They murmured. And the Bible has no time for murmurers. The Old Testament speaks of those who murmured and muttered. And what they murmured was a great compliment to the Lord Jesus Christ, but they didn't know it. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And you and I know that's the greatest thing that could ever be said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He receiveth sinners. Where would we be if Jesus didn't receive sinners and eat with them, have fellowship, come to know them? Again, it's the word continues, and the leaders in the community were constantly murmuring, complaining. To them, it was inconceivable. They'd heard it before. Jesus had explained it before, but it was inconceivable to them that one who was so respected, so devoted to God, would encourage the presence of renowned sinners. They just didn't get it. Now, back in chapter 5, Jesus had spelt it out to these, whether it was these very men, certainly it was to this breed of men, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that was at the time when he called Matthew, the tax collector. And lo and behold, Matthew was one of the 12 with them as he spoke. "And eateth with them." To the Jew, that was unthinkable. But why could they not see such an obvious answer to their problem with Christ? He was bound to have time for those he'd come to save. How blind people can be. Here they are, murmuring again. And you know, believers can be a bit like that. I mean, suppose the local drug dealer in Chatham came into our service. What would your attitude be if we started to get a number of homosexuals come along, or prostitutes, and they came into our service? Would we welcome them? Would we invite them to keep meeting with us? I'm sure we would. We'd want to. We'd want them to come. We'd make it clear that we would not in any way condone their practices, but we'd want them to come and hear the gospel. But you know, it's not even as blatant as that. We can have a very casual attitude towards people we love. Is it possible, I don't want to put you on the spot, that there's somebody that you know who would come to the gospel service tonight, but they're not going to come on their own? Anybody you know? Anybody perhaps who you can't come, but you could get one of us to pick them up because you know they'd come? An attitude towards the lost. That's what Jesus is really addressing these three parables at, but at the same time, he's bringing a glorious message to those who were lost. So let's come on to it. The loss of a sheep. This is not one of those, "So Jesus said, let me tell you a parable," parables. Luke says that. He introduces it. Jesus told them a parable. Jesus just continues the conversation. He calls for a reason. He just turns to them and says, "Well, how many of you, is there anybody here who has 100 sheep?" I don't know how many of the people there would have had 100 sheep. If they were professional shepherds, and there were those, it was a means of having a living at that time, especially in the more country areas, to own sheep. If they had 100, well, maybe that was an average number, or maybe that was a big number. And Jesus is saying, even if you had 100 sheep. And it's a familiar picture. Many had sheep, and there were shepherds in the community, and they were familiar with the Old Testament as well. They knew Psalm 23. Without going to funerals, they knew Psalm 23. It's about the only time we have Psalm 23 is at funerals, isn't it? But Isaiah 40, "He will feed his flock like a shepherd." And that chapter we read from Ezekiel 34 would have been far more familiar to the Jews who came out to listen to Jesus than it was to us. "I will feed my flock and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away." These were the concepts of the Old Testament. the Lord's care for the lost sheep. And now Jesus, he pleads for understanding from his critics whilst providing hope for the hopeless. And he talks about a significant loss in verses 3 and 4. I noticed that one commentator, some of you have this particular book, speaks about the number comparatively, how the lost son was one of two, how the lost coin was one of ten, and how the lost sheep was one of 100. Well, he begins with one of 100. To lose a sheep, even out of a flock of 100, was a big thing. For God, to lose one sinner is a big matter. Oh, we know that God is sovereign and that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. We also read that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In the heart of God, there is sorrow, godly, sinless, divine sorrow. And it's there amongst the angels, sorrow over sins, sinners that do not repent, just as much as there is joy over those that do. How unlike the scribes God is. How unlike the Pharisees. How unlike us at our worst. Oh, how the Lord bleeds. In fact, he bled in order that sinners might be saved. And we read of a courageous rescue. Sometimes the children's books, the Ladybird books, they bring out truth that we don't actually spot. But if you've ever read about the little lost sheep in a little book you received when you were a child, and I did certainly when I was a child, oh, the shepherd was so brave, going out, risking so much in the thorns and the thistles and the dark nights and the dangerous craggy mountains to save the sheep. Well, I don't mind that sort of, I don't think it's exaggeration, I think it's here. Jesus is saying, which of you would not go out? It's okay for you, you're all saved. No, Jesus isn't saying that. He's saying a literal shepherd will care so much for each sheep that he will leave the others and go out in search for the lost one. So Christ cares deeply for the souls of the lost, whether they're lost publicans or lost Pharisees. The Lord Jesus cares for the lost. Do you care for them? Do you care enough to really put yourself out and make sure they come to hear the gospel? The 99 are safe. It's not a picture of leaving the 99 in danger to go off to collect the one. No, these are now safely in a place where the under-shepherds are looking after them. But the one lost sheep is the great concern. It's in the great peril. Of course, any of you, says Jesus, you'd leave the 99 in safety and go in search of the wanderer, the sheep that's gone away. And it's as though the Lord is saying, Pharisees, scribes, dear friends, why don't you get this? Why don't you understand it? Why is it so foreign to you that the Son of God should come from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost? Verses 5 and 6, he finds it. And he carries it home on his shoulders. I'm sure you've got that picture in your mind of how the sheep would be put with its stomach against the back of the neck of the shepherd, and he would tie its legs in front of him and trudge down through the valleys or wherever it was. And he rejoices to do so. When he gets home, he's full of it. He's so full of it. That's a very modern expression, maybe I shouldn't use, but it's something you understand. Being so full of the joy of bringing back this sheep that he not only rejoices over it and sits and thinks and says to his wife, look, you know, I found my sheep. But he goes and he gets the neighbours. They should be interested as well. They're all a community. And if one of them lost their sheep and found it, he'd be the first to be there and rejoice over it. He has a caring heart. And he rejoices, and so do the friends and neighbours. It's not the final financial loss he was avoiding. It was compassion for that particular sheep. So Christ will seek and to save, even taking a perilous journey to save one sinner. The journey from heaven to the virgin's womb. I heard Dr. Lloyd-Jones many years ago speak about Jesus being the seed that was planted in the capsule of the virgin's womb in order to save the world. From heaven. How far away is that? To the virgin's womb. And then from Nazareth, where they lived, to Bethlehem, heavily pregnant, safe from Herod's soldiers under the watchful eye of God. And then through childhood, what a journey Jesus took to seek and to save the lost. The temptations, we read that he was tempted in all respects as we are. Well, when did you start getting tempted? Well, when you're a child, isn't it? When you're a child at school and you've been to Sunday school and you know things are right and things are wrong and you hear children and you're tempted to join in with them and you're tempted to do things that you know are wrong. Jesus went through all that, and for him, it's hard for us to imagine how the Holy Son of God resisted, but he must have felt the temptation, otherwise it wouldn't have been a real temptation for him to defeat. But he overcame it daily by the grace of God. Through childhood's temptations and snares, witnessing every day to the hostile, approaching the cross, and the result. He laid the sheep upon his shoulders. Christ doesn't call us and wait. He came out to fetch us, and when you or I come to believe in Christ, we don't make this incredible journey into faith on our own wits and with our own provisions. Christ brings us and carries us, certainly on those early days, through so many perils, through many dangers, toils and snares. I have already come. And the Lord then brings us to God, rejoicing. Oh, how the Lord rejoices. You and I, we deserve no favor. Our sins are enough to lose us forever. But even the angels rejoice. And you know what Peter says about the angels? They don't understand in the way that we do what forgiveness is, because angels can't be forgiven. The fallen angels fell and are lost. There's no salvation for them. They're lost in darkness forever, says Jude. But the angels rejoice with Christ in his joy, because they're perfect beings and they love to see the sinner brought home. The use of this term, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over the 99, could equally, if not even preferably, read rather than. So who are the 99? They're not 99 converted people. They're 99 self-righteous who in their own mind need no repentance. And the Lord is saying there'll be joy in heaven over one sinner that repents rather than over 99 who, you say it, you need no repentance. Here's the test, Pharisees and scribes. Why don't you rejoice over a sinner repenting? It shows your righteousness is just filthy rags and you're giving your true nature away. Well, I want to just mention the loss of the coin, because it has the same significance. It's in verses 8-10, and it's either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, what woman doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbours together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace that I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Why did Jesus need to give three parables teaching the same message? Well, three, in the witness of the testimony of three, there is certainty. But also, there is a difference. The sheep acts on their own volition. Yes, they're irresponsible and they're not likely to do anything but act sheep-like. They tend to wander. And that's sinful man. That's the message. We are bound to sin, but it is us. We do the sinning. We do leave the fold and wander into the hills. The coin, though, there's no life in it at all. How can you blame the coin? You could blame the sheep. You could say, silly sheep, had to wander over to that hole in the hedge. But the coin, dead in trespasses and sins. Here are two wonderful messages concerning the lost. The sheep are irresponsible, but it is the sheep that wander. The sheep can at least bleat when it's caught in a thicket and the shepherd is out looking for it. The coin can't do anything. It can shine, but even that is unlikely in a dark place without the light that the woman brings to bear upon it. This is all about saving grace. The diligent search, the candle, the sweeping, the finding, and the rejoicing. And here is the message to the publicans and sinners. The message is, you are hopelessly lost. Christ has done it all. Now rejoice with the angels by being saved and by seeing others brought to Christ and to salvation. Rejoice in the saving power and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're going to leave that subject.